God has determined before the foundation of the earth to exalt his Son, hasn't he? That's what's on the mind of God, is that his Son might be honored and worshipped. I think we've reached a critical passage in Ezekiel, just before the valley of the dry bones. Before you start singing about it, brother. Yeah, I thought it was on your mind. So I thought, actually, I don't want to go any further just today. I thought I'd like to summarize, if you like, what we have gone through. And that'll be from about chapter 6 to 34 this morning. Okay? How long have you got? No, because you can lose the trail, actually. And sometimes when I've been... I do my normal reading throughout the scriptures, and I know I'm going to come back to Ezekiel when I preach, but often I have to read the whole thing again to remember it. And I expect you'll have forgotten most of what I've said anyway. So, so as I said, God is determined that his Son might be honored and worshipped. And throughout the scriptures, this is the theme, really, of the Bible. We can pick little things out about it, but really, that is what it's all about, really. And this is what this book is about. We might think it's got certain emphasis on different ways, but actually, the focus behind it all is the Son of God. And that might not be readily seen or recognized when you read through this. But often in this book, we see references in the New Testament about it. So, it's a prophetic book. It's a prophetic book about the Son of God, his coming, his what he's going to do in this world, what he's going to do with Israel, what he's going to do in individual lives and with his church. And it's not actually on the surface of things, but it's there. And that's why we're so privileged having the New Testament written down for us, because it explains a lot of things. Anyway, just to summarize it, in chapter 6, I just want to read different verses, and I hope it'll bring things to your remembrance. In chapter 6, verse 8, he says, "Yet I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered throughout the countries. Then those who escape will remember me among the nations where they were carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart." The time had come in the history of Israel where they had gone down so much into sin. And after a long, long, long period of time, God's long suffering, God was about to take judgment on them. And he was going to send scatter the people, and Babylon was going to come in and take over the land. and take captivity the people there. And you know that Babylon is one of the key words in the Bible right through Genesis, here and into Revelation. That Babylon speaks of something which is very, very critical, and it's not just history. It is actually applicable to our generation right now. And it depicts not just a place, but a spirit that's working, a satanic spirit. And originally, Babel, or however you like to pronounce it, meant gate of God. But then came confusion in that when they built that tower, when they said, we will make our way to heaven by our own means. But God had his people that he was going to bring as an example. And it just shows you the amazing, I don't know what to say about it, but God always does what he says he's going to do. And it doesn't depend on you or me. It doesn't depend on anybody else's viewpoint, or their reaction, or their failures, or their successes. It only depends on what God says, and what he says he will do. Despite, in inverted commas, everybody and everything. And when God separated Israel to himself through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, you know, and he separated them so that they would be an example of one thing, that of his utter faithfulness despite everything. And that is an amazing thing. We talk about long suffering and love in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. It says love is long suffering and God is love, and it means takes a long time to come to the boil. It's like putting a full kettle on your stove on a little one pilot flame and waiting for it to come to the boil. That's how long it would take. That's the kind of expression. God is love in long suffering. It doesn't mean he condones things, but he's very, very long suffering, hoping by the word of God that people will come to change their minds, change their lifestyle, and come to repentance and believe in the Son of God. And so this is a tremendous example how he deals with this country. But so he's the one that provokes Nebuchadnezzar and all the rest of them to come against Israel. It was God who made them do it. And they were going to destroy this precious people, this precious land, whom God had brought them in out of Egypt through great signs and wonders, and to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And they got to this state of idolatry and sin and all the rest of it. But what I want us to see when we read this book, this is God's heart. And we read this verse here. He says, when you think of the background that I've just said, he said, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart. It means God was absolutely broken. It was no delight for him. He was absolutely crushed by it. And yet he knew he had to do something for the ultimate end of the salvation of these people. And yet it broke his heart. And doesn't it speak of Jesus Christ going to Calvary? He was bruised for our transgressions. By his stripes we were healed. He was crushed on that cross for the sake of our salvation. And he took it all. So I want us to see that when God is dealing in discipline to us as a nation, to us as individuals, or to the world, that God's heart is not one of iron. Is absolutely broken. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. The tears of God because of the travesty that was going to come on these people. It breaks my heart to see God cry. You wouldn't think he would you? This omnipotent, almighty, sovereign God, that he could cry. But he does. He cries over the absolute destitution of the human race. True worship, I believe, comes when we actually really know how far we are removed from God, except through Jesus Christ. We have a very superficial view of salvation. God only knows what it cost him. But over the years, God begins to show us how far, how removed, how utterly perverted we are, and no chance of ever coming back to him. He is utterly holy and in light, and no one can come to heaven in that state. And when God convicts men and women of sin, and even nations at times, and the world, which we'll come to later, the world is going to be convinced, and every tongue is going to confess, and every eye shall see him. And they, you see, true worship will come out of that. The Son of God has been given for the salvation of the world, and it cost God everything. So it's so lovely to come here on a Sunday morning and sing like we've been singing and worshipping the Son of God, because we know, though we see through a glass darkly, we hardly know anything, but somehow in our hearts we say it, I'm forgiven. But doesn't it mean a tremendous, tremendous lot? As the years go on, it means more and more. Amen. And he was bruised and crushed for that end. In chapter 7, we see this, I won't read it all obviously, but in verse 10 it says, pride has budded. In other words, it had come, and you know the absolute source of all satanic working is pride. And it had come into the nation, and Satan was having impressed on this nation's heart that pride had budded. It had come to fruition. They were proud of all that what they were. And don't forget, they were very religious. But religion can carry a tremendous amount of pride. And in verse 19, we have the words, in the day of the wrath of the Lord. Now, God was announcing this, that he was angry. You see, there's something about it. If you've been if you're a parent or have any kind of thing like, you know what it means to weep and to be angry with your children. Is that right? At the same time, some things happen in our lives with our families, and then we're angry with them, and yet we weep because they've done something, or they've been something, or they've been in a circumstances that would rather not have been in, and you're angry with them. And anger is not a sin. There is a righteous anger. And at the same time, you can weep for them because your heart is broken. And here we have the wrath of God about to be poured out. You know, that is going to happen on this earth. Let me turn to Revelation chapter 3. I believe that we're heading very, very soon to a great crisis in the world. That the whole world is going to see an amazing and terrible thing. You see, the day of the Lord, as it's described in the Bible, is not a wonderful day. The day of the Lord is one of gloom and of darkness, of destruction and of death. And it is the most terrible, terrible time that this earth has going to experience. And it's been the long suffering of God that it hasn't happened before, hoping that people will come to repentance and believe on his Son. And he's determined that that will be the case. In chapter 3, he talks to the church of Philadelphia, and he says in verse 10, verse 9 says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, even I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. This is to the church. It's the amazing thing that's going to happen in the future. The world despises us at the moment. But look at this, that they're all going to come and know that God has loved you. Amen? God has loved you. The world, Jesus says, in this world you'll have people hate you. You'll have tribulation. You'll have all sorts of persecution. And if we were to travel to North Korea, Pakistan, or many, many other countries in the world, we would know that people hate Christians, that they will murder them for the sake of religion. And but God has loved them. God loves his people. And he goes on to say, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So this trial is going to come upon the whole world. It's not going to be exclusive to those countries that I've just mentioned, and others, of course. But it's to come upon the whole world. And the marvelous thing is, he says, I'm going to keep you from it. And that word from actually means out of, or exit, or separation. In other words, the church of God is going to be taken out of it before it happens. He says, I'm going to keep you from it. I'm going to exit you from it. I'm going to take you out of it before it happens. Looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we see, I haven't got the right one. Verse 9, talking about the this day of the Lord in verse 2. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. It'll happen suddenly when everyone's saying peace, peace, and so on. There'll come a time when someone will arise which will seem to have the answers to everything on the Middle East program. And they'll all say, oh, peace, peace, but then sudden destruction. But then he goes on to say, you're not of the sons of... let me just read it. Verse 3, when they say, that's the... not us. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are the sons of light and the sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love and as the helmet of hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. So we are not appointed to wrath. But he says, watch. You're not of the night. He says, and you know, when Jesus talked about the end of the age and the coming, his coming, repeatedly he said, watch and pray, didn't he? And this is Paul saying, now watch what's going on. You're not of the night. Watch the work of God that's going on in this world. Keep your eyes open. Don't be as those of the night. You are children of the day. You should be looking around and seeing the signs and the wonders that God is doing on this earth right in our generation, for He is coming. He is coming. So don't be surprised when you see all sorts of things going on in this world, but God knows all about it, and He's managing it perfectly to His will, to His timing, down to the very last dot. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So, we're not to sleep in it. There's coming a time. I know I'm not going to get through this. Forget it. That you see, this nation of Israel is very, very important to God. Israel is the only nation of the seven nations that were created in Genesis. He says of Israel, and is the only one he's ever said it to, he says, I have created you. None other has he said it to anybody else, but he says, I have created you. Not because they were special, not because they were more honorable or righteous to anybody, anything like that, but it's just his way of doing things because it pleases him. And you know the story of Israel's history has been absolutely dramatic, to say the least. You think of the terrible, terrible times Jews have had right from this moment, Babylon, really. They returned to land for a little while, and then the Romans came, and they were, after a while, they were thrown, and eventually they were scattered throughout the whole world. And yet, they still have their identity. And in our generation, just as the Bible says, it says, I'm going to bring them from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and I'm going to bring them all back together. And that's exactly what's happening in our generation. And you know, God's going to save them. God's going to save them. Turn to Zechariah. That's a little bit further on towards the New Testament. We see this because you see the almighty sovereign God that is absolutely in control of everything, and his faithfulness, his long-suffering, and his keeping of his covenant that he'll never ever break. That's why he says it's an everlasting covenant. It doesn't go on the whims of people. It's an everlasting covenant which he made in himself with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They made a covenant before the very foundation of this world was ever laid. It was laid on Jesus Christ that he should be slain. That is beyond our comprehension, isn't it? But it brings us into a place of looking to God. He hasn't let you down. He hasn't forsaken you. He has never left you. In fact, he says to you, he says, I'll never, ever, 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 ever leave you. I'll never forsake you. He says, well, that's because I've been a good Christian. Not at all. Not at all. It's his loving kindness, his long suffering, and the blood of Jesus Christ that speaks eternally, forever. And that you are counted blameless, without spot or wrinkle, because of him and because of him only. Zechariah chapter 12, talking about Israel coming back, and of course this throws up lots of questions when we go through this, but that's alright. It's good to question, isn't it? It's good to think. You think, well, I don't understand this. Well, that's the right way to go about things. And you might say, well, this throws up more questions than it answers. Well, praise the Lord. I haven't got all the answers. But it should make us think. It should make us think. And we have in chapter 12 how the coming deliverance of the people of God, Israel. You know, Israel is not a godly place. There are some Messianic Jews, some who have believed in the Lord, but it's still very, very secular. Very secular. But there is a great move among the religious rabbi and so on. They're expecting their Messiah. We know that Messiah has already come, Jesus Christ, but there is a prevalent move that they're expecting the Messiah to come because of the events that have happened, that they're now a nation, that America have stated that the capital is Jerusalem, and so on and so forth. You know, Mr. Trump is in God's hands, don't you? You know, Mr. Putin is in God's hands, don't you? For better or for worse, we know that they're all in God's hands. Hallelujah. Don't have to be political about these things, or you know that, well, God is in charge. Amen. And so we come to chapter 12, and you see this. It shall be in that day, verse 9, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Matthew 24, Jesus himself talks about it. You shall, all the nations shall come against you. All the nations. It's incredible. It's just amazing. United Nations Assembly, they have absolutely bombarded Israel when they let atrocities like Memnon and other places, terrible atrocities in this world, without even raising the subject. And the human rights record of Israel is they attempt to demolish it always. So there's a spirit working here. It's a satanic spirit, and it's because Satan knows that Jesus is coming back there. He's going to come back, and he's coming back to Israel, and he's coming back to Jerusalem too. He calls it the pastures of God. He calls it the city of God. And God doesn't say that, well, sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. That he means what he says, and it's an eternal truth, and it will come to pass. And here we have in that day, in verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and the supplication. Then they shall look upon me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one that grieves for a firstborn. And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And it goes on in chapter 13. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols in the land. Chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. We almost live in a generation, in the church even, we say, like Peter says, oh, it's been so long now, I've got so used to waiting, I'm not really expecting it anymore. God is slack. God is it's not going to be my generation anyway. We've almost got into this thing where we're almost frightened to talk about it. But the Bible clearly says the day of the Lord is coming. And truly, if they expected the day of the coming of the Lord was going to be soon in the times of the apostles in the New Testament, how much closer it is now? And they really, really expected Jesus to come back in their lifetime in those days. And there's never been a generation like ours that has seen so many prophetic things worked out in our lifetime. And it's happening so fast, you can hardly keep up with it. And he says in chapter 14, when all seems lost. Well, chapter 13, you see, this day of the Lord. I'm throwing these out really, really quickly. Haven't got time to go into the whole context of the thing. But there's going to be a terrible time in Israel with the Jews, particularly. And Here it says that in chapter 13, sorry, that the shepherd is going to be struck. We know how Jesus was struck and the sheep scattered. And he goes on to say that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring one-third through the fire. We'll refine them as silver is refined, to test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. They're going to go through a tremendous time through the furnace, where two-thirds are going to die. But a remnant, according to Romans, Paul, he says, but God has reserved a remnant through the election of grace. And one-third will survive that time. And they shall see him who they pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And a fountain shall be opened for them, for their cleansing. Now this breaks God's heart, that this thing happened. But the whole world has turned against him. I'm speaking broadly, of course. You know, he still has his people, his church. Thank God for that. Which is going to keep through all of this. Which I believe that we will be raptured before all this starts. And if this is imminent, all this day of the Lord, which we can see coming, then our rapture could be any time. And Jesus says it'll be so quick, it'll be, you couldn't even blink in time. There will not be a time to get ready. You must be ready now. Watch, be ready, pray. Chapter 9, let's go down to that. Where are we? 20 times. Well, just saying, you don't turn to this. Chapter 8 says this, verse 12, the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. And really, that's what the world is saying. God's not interested in this place. We believe in evolution instead. The Lord has forsaken us. He's forsaken the land. He's not really interested in us anymore. If he were God, he would do this. If he were God, he would do that. And that is the attitude of the world today. He's forsaken us. Where's God? Maybe he's somewhere up there, looking down. See how we're getting on with our nuclear weapons, with our human rights record, with our hunger throughout the world, through the terrible wars that are going on. God's forsaken us. And that is what is going on. And let's go on. Chapter 9, verse 4. In this chapter, we talked about how God was going to come then, and he was going to separate the people that were true to him in this terrible situation Israel were going through. For there were some men and women who were true to him and faithful to him. And you see in verse 4 that they sighed and cried over the state of it. I wonder if it affects you and I that much. Is it kind of blasé? Well, this is the way the things are. Status quo. But these men, these women, these people, when they saw the state of their country, and when the church sees the state of the world, and how it's pushed the Son of God to one side and despised him and rejected him, they're not sighing and crying, but the church should be. Sigh and cry, he says. The dreadful. Okay, it's terrible to see the hunger and the wars and all the rest of it. But how do you think God feels when he's given his own son to be crucified on a cross for the sake of atonement of sin? That's what you should be crying about. Oh Lord, dreadful what's happened to you. You so loved the world and they haven't received you. When you've tried to give the gospel to men and women and they've just said, oh well, I'll see what happens. I was talking to somebody not long ago and they just said, oh well, I'll see what happens in the end. Awful. 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 But it's interesting because in this state of affairs you see that these angels come and God tells them to mark them out. And each one who sighed and cried, in other words, the ones that really truly believed in Jesus Christ, they had a mark put on their foreheads. And the mark is the letter T. Ta, I think it's called. And it actually was written in those days, amazingly enough, by a cross. Isn't that amazing? The mark is the cross. And it was a seal on them. It was like the blood over the door and the lintel and the doorposts of the children of Israel when they were in Egypt. And the angel was to pass over them because of the blood. And you see this replicated. You see, this book is not just history. It's trying to tell us what's actually happening and is going to happen. Because you read the book of Revelation, you read about the mark, don't you? And we always talk about the mark of the beast. 666 is going to be the identification of those who are slaves to the Antichrist. And they cannot live. They're killed if they do not have this mark put on them. But you see another mark in Revelation, and you see that it's the name of Jesus marked on the foreheads of those that believe. You have an invisible mark. I have an invisible mark. I don't go in for tattoos, but if you have them, well, don't get rid of them, but you're in the Lord and you can cleanse them all away in a way. I'd love to see men and women come in with covered with tattoos right out from the world and be cleansed in their hearts. Amen? Amen. So, they shall see his face, it says in chapter 22, verse 4 of Revelation. They shall see his face, and his name shall be written on their foreheads. That's a reality. God has written something on you. Amen. He's marked you out. And the sign is the cross. Because you cannot separate Calvary from Jesus. It means all your sins are forgiven. You can come into heaven. You can come into the holiest of holies. And you know you're going to be received without condemnation. It's the most staggering thing. We ought to meditate on these things more and more. And I've got about a
quarter of the way through. Let's pray.